Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I am prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I have nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You to take out your outline for the message this morning. It's in your bulletin, and as you get your hands on your outline, a word about upcoming services. Next weekend is the general conference I've been announcing that's happening in our denomination in the United Methodist Church, and the Sunday after that is going to be the last in this series. We're going to talk about This Is Us, the United Methodist Church, and I'm going to share what happened in the conference, and I'm going to talk about what it means for us here at St. Luke's, or at least the things that we think it might mean in the future. The one thing I've been asking amidst people writing our delegates has also come up very short with something else I should have been asking all along, and I want to confess and acknowledge that today, and that's to be in prayer for this conference. I'd like to encourage everybody every day, maybe at noon, to take a moment to pray for our delegates, our leaders, because this is going to be a significant conference that affects us and affects all United Methodist churches. And the one thing we do have control over is asking for God's power to intervene, to guide those individuals, to maybe surprise people in ways they didn't expect to be, and to pray for God's will to be done in our United Methodist church. So will you pray? Will you pray about this event? The Wednesday after that, first Wednesday in March, is Ash Wednesday, starting the season of Lent. And as you heard in the announcement a while ago, we will be getting our small groups going. Sign-ups begin now. We're going to do a worship series based on people's encounters with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And it's going to be a lot of fun. I want to encourage you to invite someone to come with you to worship in the months ahead. Who's someone you can invite? Do you pass a house in your neighborhood every day and think, I don't know that they have a church home? And I'm not talking about your Jewish or your Muslim neighbors. You know, we don't need to grab people away from their religion. We're not converting anybody from their religions. I'm talking about people who would not have a spiritual family of any kind. Do you know someone? Who can you be inviting? Who can you extend an invitation to come and join you for worship, particularly for Easter that'll be coming in just a couple of months? As we think about that, as we get ready for our message today, let's join together in a word of prayer. Gracious God, may your Holy Spirit come and convict us, convert us, and conform us to your will and to your way. Amen. Amen. I don't remember any of the symbols from the periodic table, and I could not tell you one atomic number for any element, but I will always remember a certain experiment in high school chemistry class. The teacher was showing us how certain chemicals cause a reaction, and whenever there's any kind of reaction, there's always what's called a reagent, a chemical that instigates the reaction. There's always a reagent. So to show us, he said, we're going to go outside and we're going to take sodium metal and drop it in water. That causes a very violent reaction if you're not familiar with that little experiment. And because it can be quite volatile, we had to do it outside. So we all got our coats on. We started heading out the door. What the teacher didn't notice was one young man who wandered over to the dispensers and grabbed a rather sizable chunk of sodium metal himself. We'll come back to that in a moment. We get outside. The teacher puts a bucket of water on the ground. He gets us all at the appropriate distance. He drops his little piece into the bucket, and it starts fizzling like Alka-Seltzer. But then it starts smoking, catches fire, boom, it explodes. We're all like, wow. Back to the kid who has a chunk of sodium metal. He's standing near a storm drain. Wanders over to it. Drops the big chunk down into the storm drain. We hear this gurgling from down in the earth. Smoke starts coming out. He screams, "Fire in the hole!" We all spread out, and there's an explosion. It blows the iron grate off of the drain. Fire truck has to come to the school. An inquiry is made. The offending party is identified. He's expelled from school for a while. And the teacher takes us back inside to teach us a lesson. He says, "Now sit down and don't ever forget this. Your body is a makeup of chemicals. Your body is a physical collection of chemical compounds, and what you just saw outside can happen to your body when you put the wrong things into it. Don't ever forget that. Everything that goes inside of you causes a reaction." And then he said, "And every person you come in contact with is a collection of chemicals with whom there can be a reaction." We take the title of our series, "This Is Us," from the television show, thinking about relationships. And today we think about a question a lot of people ask in relationships: how do I find love? How do I find love? When many people think about love, they think about chemistry. Do I have chemistry with this person? Do I feel something with this person? And as important as that is, there is something even more important. Because like chemistry, what can attract and draw together can also collide. What can heat up can explode. Even more important than what draws us together is understanding what keeps the reactions that occur from becoming destructive. This was Paul's chief concern writing to the Corinthian church. We believe Paul wrote more letters to the Corinthians than any other community. We have two in the New Testament, but scholars say he probably wrote two or more letters that are now lost. Paul wrote so many letters to this church because the community was this collection of volatile elements that was just about ready to explode. Let's think a little bit about the city of Corinth itself. It's located about 50 miles due west of Athens. And you'll notice on the map, it's located on a very, very narrow strip of land that adjoined the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. So this was an important passageway for ships long before a deep canal was built so that the ships could pass through. In Paul's day, they had railroad tracks over the land. Literally, ropes would be tied to the ships and slaves would pull the ships across the 1 mile wide land and put it in the water on the other side. So Corinth had a large population of slaves. These are the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth. It's believed the population was upwards of 500,000 people, 500,000. It was a place of a lot of commerce. They had a lot of sailors. There would have been a lot of languages spoken in Corinth, a lot of religions that have been worshiped, customs, but also very importantly, see the rock mountain behind Corinth? That's Acro-Corinth. On top of that, you might make out the little dots of buildings. Those are the ruins of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where there was temple prostitution. And it's believed that in Paul's day, there were 1,000 temple prostitute slaves in that temple. So human trafficking was very popular in Corinth. Now, the church that Paul started was unique because with all of this diversity of people in a very large city, most folks would have gathered in communities where everyone spoke the same language, they came from the same culture, they looked like each other, and here's the church welcoming everyone. All of these diversities of people were being brought together in the same community, which sounds wonderful, it sounds great, except that's a lot of chemicals to bring together in one place. And they found all kinds of reasons to get divided and explosive. The Jewish members of the church complained that the non-Jewish members were not keeping their religious laws. There were non-Jewish people who were living an anything-goes lifestyle. We never knew that you had to follow any kind of sexual purity. What is all of that? They were just whatever goes. It was okay with them. You had arguments over who should be the leader of our community. There's even one story about a guy in the church that everybody knew about this, having an affair with his stepmother. Some of you right now are thinking, I've got to read 1 Corinthians. Man, are you kidding? That's in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Paul goes through his first letter to the people, dealing with their problems one at a time, finishing one argument, saying, now let me talk about this issue. And he goes into that one, and then he gets to 1 Corinthians 13. And it's not like he's run out of steam. You can tell by his writing, he's still pretty worked up about everything that's going on in the church and trying to help them understand how to keep from exploding. But he changes tack. He says, well, I want to talk about something that is going to be the solution to all your problems. The key ingredient that will help you learn how to live with your differences and not blow yourselves up. And to make sure you get the point, I want to be very clear. There's nothing more important in the faith than what I'm about to tell you right now. Nothing. This is the deal. And he introduces a new word to the people. Agape. Love. To make his point, he compares love to the highest values in Corinth and in that church. He starts with the value that would have been very important in the community of faith, the gift of tongues, of being able to show supernatural expression that you're a very, very spiritual person because you can speak in this indistinguishable language to God that somehow elevates you and shows that you're a little better than other people. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. Some religions used gongs to get the God's attention. When you came to worship, you'd bang the gong so that you would wake God up. Paul is saying, if I happen to be so eloquent that every time I open my mouth, you knew that I had God's ear, but I don't have love, I'm no good. Have you ever known people who talk about someone who's really eloquent when they pray and they say, oh, if I get in trouble, I want so-and-so praying for me. Because if anybody gets God's attention, it's that person. I want that person. Paul says, if I could pray like that guy, but I don't have love, I'm talking to myself. Then he picks on another one. This one would have been very relevant in the city as a whole. Knowledge. The city of Corinth prized knowledge. So Paul said, if I have all knowledge and faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. See, people prized education. They prized knowing where you studied, the degrees that you hold. Paul said, if I know everything there is to know about the faith so that by my faith alone I can move mountains, I would be, let me use a line from a Will Smith movie. Will Smith says to someone, you're the dumbest smart person I know. I love that line. Paul's saying, if I knew everything but I don't have love, I am the dumbest smart person there is. And as if he hasn't offended enough people already, he now seals the deal because he talks about gifts. Charity was a high value in Corinth. This was a unique city because people really liked showing off that they were wealthy, but they did it in a funny way. They did it by what they gave and what they put their name on. Well, I don't mean to brag, but you might notice my name on that cornerstone. I don't want to draw attention to myself, but I did make this possible because of my benevolence. Paul said, if I gave everything I have, even my body, but I don't have love, I have absolutely nothing to boast about. If you're going to outdo people at anything, he says, outdo one another in loving each other. Now, love for us covers a lot of things, but in Greek society, they had different words to show what they're talking about. In fact, there were four words used for love. One was storge. Storge is a Greek word that means affection. That described the kind of love you have for your family. Sort of your love of devotion and obligation. You're committed to take care of your family. Storge. Another was philio, which means friendship. It's the love of good friends. And then a third is eros. That is sexual or romantic love. It's a word from which we get erotic. Erotic. Now let me just ask, knowing what you know about Corinth, which one of those would you say they prized the most? If you've got a place of prostitution with 1,000 prostitutes above your city, probably Eros. Corinth was a pretty erotic place. And it's dangerous because it means that I have love so that it satisfies me. I like my love to give me pleasure. And if that's the most important level of love that I have, then it's going to affect all my other loves. It's going to affect the way I love my family because I'm going to want them to show me a lot of love. It's going to impact my friendships. I'm going to want my friendships so that they meet needs that I have. And Paul introduces a new word to their vocabulary, agape love. Agape defines all the other loves. It's a love that is not about receiving, but giving, sacrificing. It's godly love. The Gospel of John uses this word, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's agape love. This past Thursday, Valentine's Day, Carver McGriff was here. And he told about when he was a pastor and he would counsel couples about to get married. He would always ask them, now, why do you want to get married? He said, you know, sometimes a couple would say, well, she makes me feel so wonderful. He makes me feel so happy. And Carver would say, uh-oh, they're going to have trouble. I don't know that they're going to make it. He said, but the couples who would say, I want to make her happy. I want to make him happy. Carver said, I knew they'd make it. That's agape love. Paul says that is the most important thing in life. It's more important than faith itself. It's more important than hope. For without that kind of love, we don't have a reason to hope. But with agape, there's all of that. There's faith and there's hope. But he doesn't want to leave the conversation in the clouds. He knows these people need some real coaching on how to practice it. So he gives them 15 tips on how to practice agape love, 15 characteristics. You could take these characteristics and divide them basically in half. 15, Paul states in the negative, and 15 in the positive. The negative first. You could sum up all the negative qualities and say that what these mean is that love is restraint. Love is restraint. Look at these characteristics. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It's not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil. Love means restraint. It means holding back. Holding back on going at someone who has gone at us. Hold back on the need to brag about yourself. Hold back on your sensitivity, for goodness sakes. And because the least little something rubbed you wrong, grow a thick skin, Paul says. Restrain yourself sometimes. He says that's what you're going to have to learn to do. If you're going to survive, just restrain yourself. You see, when we restrain ourselves, what we're doing is giving love a chance to work. We're giving love a chance to work. One of the greatest preachers of the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon. That's him on the right. He was pastor of a church in London that became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the largest churches in the world in the middle to latter part of the 19th century. Charles Spurgeon was a rather fiery, reactive kind of individual, as great a preacher as he was. His good friend is the one on the other side, Joseph Parker. He was also the pastor of a very large church in London, but they were good friends. Charles Spurgeon ran an orphanage at his church, and he was very proud of it. In fact, he gave much of his wealth to support the orphanage. Well, one day, Joseph Parker was talking to a group of people. He made reference to his friend's orphanage. He says, "I know that the children in that orphanage are desperately needy." Somebody who listened to it went back across town and went to Spurgeon and said, "Do you know what Joseph Parker just said about your orphanage? He said that your children are not being well cared for. They're not well fed and they're not being clothed." That wasn't what Parker said at all. Somebody was trying to stir something up, and guess what? The person succeeded. Spurgeon, in his fiery temperament, got up in the pulpit that Sunday and blasted Parker. He just let him have it. He felt stabbed in the back by his friend, that his friend would dare to say something like that. Well, in that day and time, in a church like Spurgeon's, there were newspaper reporters in worship every week, and they would take the sermon and write it out and print it in the paper because it would be big news. People would want to read, what did Spurgeon say yesterday? Now, the whole city of London is being brought into this controversy. So the reporters rush over to Joseph Parker's church. "What's your response?" He said, "I will give you my response Sunday." Now, that's a great way to build attendance. The church was packed. He got up to preach, and I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. They're like, "What is he gonna say about Spurgeon?" He said, "I want to tell you people this morning that my good friend Charles Spurgeon, I understand, is too sick to preach. And this is the Sunday when every month he takes a collection for his orphanage. That is a most important ministry. I would like for us to take the collection for him today. And I know that you would want to support it." People were so overcome with generosity that as the ushers took the offering, they had to stop three different times to dump the money out of the plates and be able to keep passing. All the money was collected into one big bag. It was taken over to Charles Spurgeon, and he was told, "This is a gift for the orphanage from Joseph Parker's church." Tuesday morning, a knock on Joseph Parker's door. It's Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Joseph, you are so much more a better Christian than I am. You heaped grace on me. You didn't give me what I deserve. You gave me what I needed." Restraint gives love a chance to work. Is that a big one for you? It is for me. It is for me. I have to constantly work at practicing restraint, and I blow it more than I succeed. My mantra when I get irritated is to say, "We're not sweeping it under the carpet. We're gonna deal with this, and we're gonna deal with it now." The trouble is I go from sweeping to bulldozing because I'm gonna get this figured out while I am hot and mad about it. And I say things that I then have to come back and repair. And here's what's funny. I learn over and over when I can't deal with it in the moment, as upset as I am because somebody's just not there, 24 hours later, I'm not bothered about it anymore. Sometimes just a few hours later, I'm going, wasn't a big deal. Somebody will come by and say, "Rob, you wanted to talk to me?" "Nah, thank goodness. Don't need to talk anymore. Not a big deal." Is restraint one you need to work on? How much would it save in your life if you practice a little more restraint? Now, some of you change behavioral specialists right now are going, now wait a minute. Are you telling me I just need to go through life biting my tongue? I just need to suck it up and let somebody run over me like a freight train? That I just have to go through life like a doormat? Let's look at the other traits Paul talks about. You could put these under the heading that love takes initiative. Love takes initiative. And look at these characteristics. Love is patient, kind, rejoices in the truth, protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. To do those things, you have to take initiative. You have to be forward. Doesn't mean you have to be ugly. Sometimes you have to go to the person with whom you're having trouble and say, we've got to talk. I've got something on my heart I need to share with you. It's initiative. It's love. Take a look at this clip from the show This Is Us.
I think we're at a 6. On a sliding scale, 1 through 10. I think we're at a 6. I think I'm being generous.
Babe.
7, fine. But only because there are 3 of them.
Babe, yeah.
And the thing is, I'm trying really hard to get us to a 9. Because they are cute kids and they deserve 9 parents. And the thing is, I feel like I'm there, Jack. I feel like I'm operating at a 9. Because I do individualized lunches, and I do individualized tuck-ins for each kid so nobody feels gypped. And when you're home and you're way better than I am. You're a 10 when you're you, Jack. But you're getting home later and later, and when you do come home, the drinking has to stop. You have to rein it in, baby, because I won't have it in my house.
You won't have it in your house.
I won't. So if it's a problem, fix it. Be a man and fix it. Because I'm done letting you lower our score.
Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. Love is not afraid to be honest. And sometimes that's what love looks like. Not being ugly. I love the way she said, when you're you, you're a 10. But you've not been you lately. Love rejoices in the truth. And he had this gift that he had been thinking about getting for her. She had been on his mind. He was aware that things weren't right, and he brought a gift. And the gift will be a very critical part in the reconciliation that they would have. And that's part of loving, taking the initiative to show love and to express it. Love never gets tired of expressing itself, but love without expression will get tired. It will get tired. Love takes the initiative. Paul ends it by saying, Love never fails. Love never fails. And some of you are going, wait a minute, not true. My marriage failed, and I gave it everything I had. I loved as hard as I know how to love. Love did fail. Some of you are saying, love failed in my relationship with my son, with my daughter. I've done everything I know to do in that relationship, and I cannot fix it. Maybe you have a friendship that you've not been able to repair, and you believe you've done everything you know how to do. Listen, people fail. Love does not. People will fail us. And let's be honest, we fail people, don't we? As well as we try to love them, we don't love them perfectly. And God understands that we don't love perfectly. That's why God sent His Son to be the very expression of love, because we all need help. We all need help to love better. And Paul will come back and ask us every time, do you really believe that love doesn't fail? Do you believe that love is the most important thing? Because if you just say it but you don't believe it, you'll revert to something else as more important. You'll say, no, my rules are actually more important. I would rather have somebody who lives by my rules than love. You'll revert to your beliefs. I would rather have people who believe like me than love. You'll say, no, 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 the Bible is the most important thing. You know what Paul says? Love trumps them all. Go back to chemistry for one moment. In his book, Love Wins, Rob Bell says that every culture has a word for the energy of the universe. The Greeks called it Zoe. The mystics called it spirit. He says Obi-Wan Kenobi called it the Force. But it's the energy that holds the universe together. It's the energy of the sun and everything that keeps the stars and the planets moving in place. Whatever that word is, that's what he's talking about. And he said, in the Bible, the word is the word. God brought forth creation through the spoken word. And then you jump to the Gospel of John when it tells about the coming of Jesus. It doesn't use a Christmas story. There's no Bethlehem. There's no manger. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things made happened through that Word. And the Word is Jesus. Because God so loved the world that He sent His Word. Love holds the universe together. Paul said it's the most important thing. Love holds your universe together. Do you believe it?
Thank you.
Next week, we will talk about practicing civility in an incivil world. That'll be very important, won't it? Great story from the Old Testament that we'll use. As we go forth, let's go with this thought, that God wants to use you to love others, that God wants to love others through you. Who does God want to love today through your life? Go and be God's love for the world in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.